Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14. We're picking up our passage this morning in verse 43, but I kind of want to... I got a little spider hanging from the microphone here. Okay, spider. Let's take you outside. No, not my arm. Thank you. Sorry about that. It was a little distracting. You can all go home now and tell your family that your preacher was distracted by a spider during the sermon this morning. And they'll all be amused. We're going to pick up in verse 43 in Mark chapter 14, but to set the stage and to kind of ramp you up, I want to give you a background because all of these things are happening in rapid fire sequence in Mark. So rather than have me explain it, it would be more beneficial, I think, to just read it. So we're going to start actually in verse 17, and we'll be verse through verse 52 by the time we're done. But Mark is telling this very quickly. Everything is happening, like I said, rapid fire. When it was evening, he came with the 12. This is the evening of the Passover. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." While they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man who was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free from the linen sheet and escaped naked. Father in heaven, Lord God, we just come before you this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord Father, we thank you for this account of the arrest of our Savior. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Lord God, may you be speaking today. May the words that I say not be of much consequence, but may the word that you speak, that you have written, Lord, may it speak to all of us. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear, feet that are quick to put into action the truths and principles of Scripture, and may your word transform us this morning. May we become a little more like your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. Okay, the title of today's sermon is Betrayed and Deserted, because this is what's happening to Jesus here in the account of his arrest. He's being betrayed and he's being deserted. And you're saying, "Carl, that's a little easy." Yeah, it's a little easy for the sermon title. The big idea is a little bit easier. The account of Jesus' arrest highlights the loneliness of his suffering. And that's a theme you're going to see in these nine verses that we're going to look at today, is the loneliness, how it's Jesus almost alone. Not almost, but alone. And it was really hard for me this week, actually, to come up with those two simple things, the title and the theme, because there is a lot of stuff happening. There are some major themes that have been woven in and around and throughout Mark that are coming to a head in the account of Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, and his crucifixion. Some things for you to be watching for this morning and going forward as we go along are these. Besides the betrayal and desertion theme, there is the God's strength versus man's strength theme. Remember we talked about that? It's a continuation from last week. Jesus was struggling with the events of the coming day, his prayer in the garden in Gethsemane. Yet he gave himself over to his Father. He entrusted himself to his Father, submitting to his will. And therefore, Jesus was able to walk through in the strength of God, giving us a model for how to deal with difficulty and trouble in our own lives. He submitted his will to God. Whereas Peter and the other disciples were living and acting in their own strength. Remember their protestations? "They may all leave you, but I never will. We will never deny you. Even if we have to die with you, we won't deny you." Well, we're about to see how short-lived that resolve was. There's also a theme here of good versus evil that runs throughout Scripture. It's shown in the contrast in the actions of two men. By the way, in this passage that we're looking at, verses 43 through 52, only two names. Well, there are a lot of characters on the scene, but only two are given names, Jesus and Judas. And what were the marks of their actions? Jesus is portrayed as acting honestly, up front, in broad daylight. And here's Judas at night, false and treacherous. Look for that. Also in here is the theme of God's sovereignty. "The Son of Man will go as it is written." Remember Jesus said that? "So that the scriptures will be fulfilled." We'll get the sense that even in his arrest, Jesus was in total and complete control. And the men who thought they were, Judas, the disciples, the religious leaders, they were not in control. No, not so much. There's also a theme of discipleship that's occurring here, of cross-bearing. Remember this? If anyone wants to follow me, he will do what? There are three things. You guys tell me, because I forgot. What are the three things? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Not so much of that going on this morning. Not in this account. And there's a point where we will be poignantly reminded of that. There's a lot of stuff there that Mark, or I should say the Holy Spirit through Mark, is weaving into this account. So watch for those themes. Now let's get into the text now for expediency's sake. Verse 43. Immediately. I love that word, immediately. And Mark uses it a lot because Mark is taking you point by point, rapid fire through what's happening. Jesus in verse 42 is saying to his disciples, hey, get up, get going. The one who's betraying me is coming. And it's just as he's saying that, Judas and the others are entering the scene at the same time. So you get the idea of the action that is occurring here. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the twelve. This is the third time. Just the third time in chapter 14 that Judas is referred to as one of the 12. That's meant for us to understand the depths of the betrayal, the depths of the treachery here. Judas is one of Jesus' guys, one of his chosen 12, one of his closest confidants. This man is supposed to be protecting Jesus in his corner. He's the one betraying him. It's like every time you hear and see one of the 12 attached to Judas's name in this chapter, it's like the knife not going in, but being twisted a little more. Can you feel that? The depth of the betrayal, like the twisting of a knife in Jesus's side. And he came, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. He came with a crowd of people. This wasn't actually a small contingent. I mean, there was Judas. There probably weren't too many members of the Sanhedrin actually present, but their representatives would have been. They would have sent their servants. We know that later one of the servants gets one of his ears cut off. There would have been members of the temple guard, whose weapon of choice would have been a club. So the temple guard was there. John chapter 18 tells us that Judas also had with him a Roman cohort. Any idea how many men is part of a normal Roman cohort? Any clue? Try 600. I don't know if he had a full cohort or not. But I think the point here is the idea of secrecy and stealth, I think they lost that. I think a mob of this size walking through the streets of Jerusalem was going to draw some attention. So there were probably other people who saw it happening and came out to see what was going on. Now you might be wondering, why would the Romans even be part of that? Why would they send a group of soldiers to arrest Jesus? Well, let me just take a couple seconds to explain that. Rome took a very dim view of rebellion, revolution, revolts. They didn't like that so much. And Palestine was a particularly difficult area for Rome. They just could not get these people to fall in line. They were always having to put down some revolt or another. Actually, there is some suggestion and evidence that there's a man in prison right now whose name is Barabbas, who was involved in such a revolt. And with it being a Jewish festival, the Passover, and Jerusalem filled with Jews, just teeming with people, the Romans would probably have some extra soldiers on hand. Some guys stationed there, or even some new guys brought in to help keep things under control just in case trouble broke out, and they would deal with any sort of revolution decisively. All they would have been needed to be told is that there's a man claiming to be king of the Jews. They would have had no problem. Let's go get him. So the Romans were willing participants in this, and it probably wasn't very secret anymore. But do you get the irony of this? How ridiculous it is? There's temple guards, a Roman cohort with soldiers. There's servants. There's Judas. There are all these people armed to arrest the Prince of Peace. One would say that's probably, for any one man, that's probably a bit of overkill, don't you think? And verse 44 says that now he who was betraying him, that would be Judas, had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Judas isn't taking any chances here. The one I kiss. Now one can assume that the temple guards probably would recognize Jesus by sight. They've probably seen him. Many of the Jews would, but certainly the Roman soldiers wouldn't know who he was. So there would need to be a signal arranged. And there might be some confusion in an attempt to escape, so you need to know who the guy is that you're after, because it's just this one guy that you want. So Judas has set that up. Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him, grab him, and lead him away under guard, because Jesus is obviously so dangerous, right? Lead him away under guard. So then it actually happened. Verse 45. After coming, Judas immediately went to him saying, Rabbi, and he kissed him. But it wasn't just any kiss. And Mark clues us in by using a different form of the word. In verse 44, Judas said, the guy I kiss, he's the one. In verse 45, that same word has the Greek prefix, say that 10 times real fast, Greek prefix kata, which serves to intensify the verb. It's an intense kiss, or a prolonged kiss, or a particularly passionate kiss that Judas gives to Jesus at this point. Is anybody's stomach starting to turn? You feel a little bit of revulsion at that? Because I do. Judas is incredibly, incredibly false. He walks up to the man he's betraying. Teacher greets him as a friend and kisses him as a friend. First point in your outline, and the outline really is centered around the three main actions that occur in this passage, as this is the kiss of death. It's the kiss of death, but it's not, I don't mean it how you think I might mean it. Certainly Judas was identifying Jesus here, and this kiss led to Jesus' arrest, which led to his death, and ultimately his crucifixion and his death. But we know that Jesus' death brings life to all who believe by faith, right? The kiss of death here is really for Judas, because his fate is sealed with this. This is it for him, as a matter of fact. Verse 45. He's done in Mark's gospel. This is the last reference you'll see to Judas right here. He's done. John doesn't mention him past this point. Luke waits all the way till the book of Acts before we find out what happens to Judas. Only Matthew tells us that Judas felt remorse, gave the money back, and ultimately hanged himself. Again, fulfilling what Jesus had said, that it would be better for that man not to have been born. Sure, it would have been better not to have been born than to spend eternity in hell. The kiss of death that identified Jesus and sealed Judas's fate. And Judas's fate was probably sealed before that, but this is his last act. This is the last thing that's worthy of being included in this gospel. So verse 46, after the treacherous kiss, they laid hands on him to seize him. So they grabbed him. They laid hands on the Prince of Peace, he who has been preaching, the meek shall inherit the earth. The soldiers, the temple guards, felt they needed to grab him, to seize him. What were they thinking? I mean, this man wasn't a threat, was he? Had he ever preached violence at all? Here's a point of application for us. Jesus was a threat to their ideology, to their system of beliefs, to those who were in power. Jesus was undermining their authority just by his beliefs and just by what he taught. That made him dangerous in their eyes. And don't we as Christians experience that today? If you don't think so, you should read some of the political commentary. You should read some of the stuff that comes through on your MSN homepage. How those who hold certain beliefs, how those who hold to a belief of creation versus evolution, how dangerous we're considered. Or those who believe in the sanctity of marriage, one man and one woman, how dangerous we're considered today. That's an old, old thing. And we share that with Christ. But there was one who wasn't standing idly by, was he? Verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. He's not named here. Anybody want to venture a guess as to who this was? Peter. Our friend Peter. He could have guessed that. Yeah, even without knowing the rest of the story. And John tells us that it was indeed Peter who grabbed his sword. It was the wrong move. But let me say this in Peter's defense. They laid hands on the Lord, and he rose up to defend Jesus. There's something to be said for that. He rose up to defend. It was the wrong move. It was not what Jesus would have him do. But he rose up, sword in his hand, and sliced off a guy's ear. Okay, so Peter's a fisherman, not a trained soldier. Errol Flynn, he is not. Probably what happened is he took a swipe at the guy's head. The guy probably had a helmet on because they wore helmets back then and, you know, glanced off and went slid down the slide and side and sliced off the guy's ear. Either that or Peter really was a very bad aim. And the guy's also given a name. John tells us the servants of the high priest, his name is Malchus. But you know, Mark doesn't name Peter. Maybe that's for Peter's defense because, you know, maybe he could possibly be arrested, but I don't know if that's the case by the time Mark wrote his gospel. Mark neither names Peter nor Malchus. And I think the reason for that is because Mark wants to keep the focus on Jesus. Mark doesn't even record that Jesus healed the guy. He picked up the ear and put it back on or touched the man's head and the ear grew back out, whichever one you want to believe. End result was Malchus was healed. Mark doesn't even record that at all. What he is focusing on is Jesus and his reaction. Now, Peter's given a weak defense, and there we have point number two. This is just a real weak defense. This is not how Jesus has trained them to react. This isn't what he's been preaching. It's not that kind of revolution. It's not that kind of rebellion that he's been teaching them about. It's a very, very weak reaction, and it's what happens when we rely on our own strength and we don't rely on God's strength. And that happens to us, doesn't it? We all know we're in a spiritual war, right? Anyone? Everyone in a spiritual war? Somebody out there? Okay, some of you in the war. Some of you guys maybe need to get in the war, okay? There's a war that we're in. And the weapons of man, the things that we can do in our own strength, aren't going to get the job done, are they? They're going to be, at best, a glancing blow off the side of the helmet, and we're going to lop off a few ears. You know, I mean, what did Peter really think he was going to accomplish? I mean, think about this. A Roman cohort, okay, 600 men plus temple guards. And here's Peter and his sword. That's kind of us in our own strength trying to fight the spiritual war that we're in. We're not really going to get very far. How many of us really go out every day armed with God's weapons, with the sword he's given us? How many of us actually put the armor of God on, Ephesians chapter 6? Those are the weapons that we fight with. By the way, that's what we're doing on September 23rd and every day up until September 23rd. We're trying to engage in this warfare, engage in this battle God's way, because man's way is just a weak defense. We're not going to get it done. Anyway, the focus here is on Jesus, who speaks again in verse 48. And Jesus said to them, to get cut off the ear, and now Jesus is speaking. A whole bunch of stuff that got skipped there because Mark is focusing on Jesus. He said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Here's a little bit of a rebuke, isn't it? Jesus is saying to them, look, I was in broad daylight, in public. I was teaching. I wasn't, you know, fighting people, and I wasn't teaching people to fight. I was teaching them about God. I was completely up front. And here you guys are in the middle of the night, you know, with clubs and swords. Definitely overkill. But what's the matter? Am I some kind of criminal? Don't you see the contradiction in this? Of course, they didn't see the contradiction. They were blinded because he was a threat. But he adds, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. The scripture was going to be fulfilled. God had it under control. God had the whole thing under control from beginning to end. This was the plan. The creation fell. Men and women sinned against God. And that sin had to be paid for. And there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And the entire Jewish sacrificial system, the shedding of the blood of lambs and goats and bulls and pigeons, all that pointed to the one true sacrifice, Jesus on the cross. God sent his son to die for us. This was the plan from the foundation of the world. Jesus was going to die for us, and he was in control of everything. The Jews and the Romans did not do this to him. They did not take his life. He lay it down willingly as a sacrifice for us. We're supposed to see God in control throughout this whole event. And that's why Jesus keeps saying, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. So that the scriptures would be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, this gospel starts that way, doesn't it? Mark 1, verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then you get some prophecies about John the Baptist. Focus here is, as it is written, it happened. The scriptures were indeed fulfilled. God was in control that whole time. In fact, the other gospel writers go out of their way to tell us that God was in control as well. And if you don't believe that, you should truly read John sometime. Which brings us to verse 50. They've seized him. He's rebuked them. All of this is happening according to scriptures. Scripture said that, backing up slightly, scripture said that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows. Jesus truly was a man of sorrows, wasn't he? The sorrow of death, the sorrow of desertion, the sorrow of being misunderstood, the sorrow of coming to his own people, the Jews, and being rejected. The scriptures were fulfilled, and then one more was fulfilled. Verse 50. And they all left him and fled. The fleeing faithful, point number 3. The fleeing faithful, all of them. And it's an emphatic position. Literally, this sentence reads like this. They left him fleeing. All of them. That's how it reads in the Greek. The all is in an emphatic position at the end. Can you sense the loneliness here? Can you sense the desertion, the feeling of betrayal? Jesus is left alone with his enemies. And these are the guys who just a little while ago were saying, never, not me, never, I will die with you. They're gone. Like frightened sheep. They were gone. And they left him alone. And that was to fulfill the scriptures. Because Jesus said, didn't he? And the scriptures said, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And just to emphasize the point, verses 50 and 51 are really interesting. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free the linen sheet and escaped naked. That's almost like, what is that doing there? Isn't it? It's like, what purpose is this? Again, we have this unnamed person. And this action that Mark is describing, and Mark is the only gospel writer who describes this. Luke doesn't mention it. John doesn't mention it. Matthew doesn't mention it. Paul never mentions it. Nobody mentions it. So who is this? There have been a lot of speculation about who this person is. A lot of scholars today will say that this is actually Mark himself. The writer of the gospel was present, and this is kind of his signature, saying, look, I was here. I saw that. And there is some evidence that, you know, can point that way. I mean, in Acts chapter 12, the apostles are gathered in Mark's mother's house to pray for Peter, who's in jail. And it's not too far of a stretch to think that if that's the house they were gathering in then, it's possible that's the same house they had the Last Supper in which case Mark would have been around. And besides, someone needed to be listening to the conversations in the garden because the apostles, the disciples, were sleeping. So this must be Mark. Could be. I'm not going to actually say one way or another that it must be Mark. I know there was some confusion in the early church. The early church, some of them thought it was John, and some of them thought it was James, the brother of Jesus. I don't know who it was. The text doesn't say. And we have to be careful about making assumptions on things the text doesn't actually say. One of the evidences is that it serves no other purpose if it's not Mark. I don't know. I would disagree with that line of reasoning. I think there is a purpose here. I think there's a huge one. The fact that he ran away naked. Being naked has two meanings in Scripture. Two things that could be here. First of all, nakedness always emphasizes, actually it could be both, but there are two emphases of nakedness in Scripture. First of all, shame. Remember, Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed, and then they fell and they were naked and ashamed. Shame always accompanies nakedness in Scripture. And truly, the disciples deserting Jesus in his hour of need, that was a shameful, shameful act. The other thing that nakedness emphasizes is emptiness. Totally empty, totally not having anything. Like, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will return to God. Won't take anything with, I didn't come with anything. I'm not taking anything with me. And Jesus not long ago said to his disciples, that he who would follow me should do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And the sad commentary on this man who fled is that he fled naked, without everything. He gave up all that he had to get away, to avoid being identified with Jesus. Ever been there? That's total desertion. And I think we're supposed to see that. And I think the text speaks that very, very clearly. Jesus was totally deserted to the fact that they left their clothes behind to get away from this situation. Ponder these things. Where are we in our walks with Jesus? Seriously, take a couple moments this morning. We're about to come to communion, to the Lord's Supper. Where are you in your walk? Are you clinging to Jesus and the power of God? Or are you loosely holding on in your own strength? Are we submitting our lives to God? Or do we put God in our pocket like some genie in a bottle? I'm going to live my life my way, and I'll just rub the bottle when I get into trouble, and he'll come out and save me. There's a difference, a huge difference. And when we go out into the world, and we go out to our workplaces, do people know that you know Jesus? Can they see him living and loving and working in and through you? Or do we go out there and we pretend like we don't know him, leaving him at home like some outer garment that we can take off and put on? The message of Jesus' arrest should get us thinking about our own discipleship and get us thinking about our own walks. And the Lord's table is also a time to get us thinking about our own walks with Christ and to remind us of what he's done for us. And I don't want to leave you on a bad note, though I do want you to keep considering those things. But while you consider, don't think, wow, I'm too ashamed. I'm too far gone. Because these same 11 guys, save for Judas, but these same 11 guys who fled, God used to change the world. They repented, they were restored, and God changed the world through them. And he wants to work through you too. We need to get ourselves right, and we need to submit to him. So the praise team is going to come and sing as we ponder the Lord's table and as we approach communion. If you feel like you need to do some business before God, we don't do this a lot, but if you're welcome to come up and pray here at the altar, you're welcome to pray where you are. And when it seems like the Spirit is done moving us through prayer, then we'll move to the Lord's table.